is driving at here over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 is, if you'll go back to chapter 4 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 7, you can really see what he's driving at here. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and then at verse 7, but we have this treasure. What the Apostle Paul is attempting to get the Corinthians to see is the great value of this ministry and the great ability of this ministry and this message that we proclaim, the great value that it is, and that's why he refers to it as a treasure in verse 7, and its ability, as he has already described back in chapter number 3. Look at what it is able to do. Look back at chapter number 3, verse 17 and 18. Look back at chapter 3, 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I know we talked about that verse about 3 weeks ago already, but look at the ability of this message that we proclaim, the ability of the Word of God, rightly divided, to come along, and if we will approach it with an open face, as it says here, if we will approach it with an open heart, with an honest heart, with an unveiled face, then what it is able to do, it's able to change us, it says here, into the same image from glory to glory. And again, we spoke about that a few weeks back. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God into the heart of the child of God to conform the saints of God to the image of the Son of God. And friends, that's ability. That's power. And what the Apostle Paul is wanting the Corinthians to see is when you think about something like that, when you realize the power there, you really begin to see how impotent, with utterly impotent, that letter of the law system is. In chapter 3, he referred to it as a ministration of death, a ministration of condemnation that had a temporal fading, and now the glory is abolished. It's gone, it's out of the way. So why would you sacrifice something that has the power and the ability to come along and change us from the inside, changing the saint of the Most High God from the inside with the power of God when we believe it? Why would you sacrifice that for some dead, empty system that just only condemns? So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this is the ministry that we have, this ministry with power and ability, this ministry that will accomplish God's purpose. He says at chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I want to just dwell on that verse for a moment, especially the last part. He says, we faint not. The sense there is we faint not is that we don't give up, we don't quit, we don't faint, okay? But it's not simply the sense of we don't faint or we faint not, but it's the sense that, you know what, we don't give up on the message. We don't abandon our confidence in the ministry that we have and this message and this treasure. All too often what you see happening is people who are involved in the grace message or who are new to the grace message, and many times people who have spent many, many years in the grace message, after a while they begin to get weary in standing up for the grace message. They begin to be burdened and labored with the fact that this message is not highly popular among people, and that for the most part, if you're going to believe this message, you're going to be on the outside as compared to mainline Christianity. And if your objective and your point is that you want to be a part of, you want to have the big groups and the big crowds and the big entertainment and that type of thing, well, the fact is you're just not going to stick with this message, because it is going to appear as though this message is impotent. it's going to appear as though this message is not able to produce. And you're going to compare it with other messages of mainline Christianity, the big churches, the big music program, the big budgets, the big buildings, the big activities, the big programs. And you're going to fall victim to the concept, oh, well, the Spirit of God must be moving over there. But since not much is happening here, well, then the Spirit of God must not be moving here. And the tendency is going to be is that you're going to faint. That is, you're going to abandon the message. That is, you're going to give up on the message and thinking, well, there's probably something else that we could do to please God, to impress God, and to promote, quote-unquote, promote His Christianity. Over the years, people will call the phone number for the church, because we advertise in the phone book and then, of course, on the internet and that type of thing. And people will call up and, you know, they'll ask about our ministry, and there's standard questions that they ask. It's actually pretty common. But, of course, one of the questions they ask is, well, are you Spirit-filled? And of course, what they mean by that is, do you speak in tongues and do you believe the gifts are still operational? Yes, we do speak in tongues. It's called English. And the gifts are operational. But what gifts are you talking about? If you're talking about healing, then why aren't you healed? If you're talking about the gifts that were in effect at Pentecost and so forth, friends, just deal objectively and honestly with it. Why is it that it's not going on like it was back then? You can come up with all the reasons and excuses as to, oh, well, but we're hearing about in Africa, and oh, but we are hearing about in India. Well, friends, what about your mother? What about your brother or sister that maybe is dying of cancer? Okay, forget about Africa and India just for a moment. What about right in your own home? All right? Those of you that are stuck on that whole thing about, well, God is still healing today. Oh, okay, fine. And, you know, deal with it like you'd like. But what about in your own home, your own brother, your own sister, your own mom, your own dad, your best friend, your fiancé, a nice co-worker and so forth, and they're sick and they're dying of cancer and they passed away. Well, what about that situation? You know, forget appealing to India and Africa and China and where the Spirit of God's moving over there. I thought you were a saint of the Most High God. Isn't the Spirit of God moving in your household? Anyway, that's another whole story there. But people, they call up and they say, well, is your church Spirit-filled and that kind of thing? And one of the things that they ask is, well, how long have you been meeting? And you say, well, you know, a number of years. And they say, well, how many people are in your church? And, of course, we're a small, independent Bible church and so forth. And because our numbers are small, therefore, because our numbers are small and because we've been meeting for a number of years, therefore, the natural conclusion of the flesh is, well, the Spirit of God just is not moving over there in your ministry. The Spirit of God's not doing what you're doing. It's all based upon the energy of the flesh. Well, and that was the same kind of an accusation that was made against the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Wherever Paul would go, I mean, he would be preaching the Word of God, the grace message and so forth, and yet how soon they would depart from the message, and the bigger crowds were those who had left the message Paul was preaching. And so if you use the standard of numbers and programs and donations and buildings, if you use all those things to determine or to conclude where the Spirit of God is moving, friends, you're using the wrong standard. Paul says about the Galatians, he says how soon you're removed. He says later on in his ministry about the saints in Asia, he says all they rich in Asia be turned away from me. What I'm driving at is this. Seeing we have this ministry, listen, our confidence is in the ministry, the message we proclaim, and its ability, the truth of God's Word, the power of God's Word to work in the hearts and minds of people. Well, that being the case, seeing therefore we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we don't faint. We faint not. We're not going to give up on the message. We're not going to sacrifice the message just to draw a crowd. We're not going to compromise the message just to satisfy the itching and tickling ears of people. We're not going to change the message just because everybody else is changing the message. We're not going to compromise the Word of God rightly divided. We're not going to compromise the gospel of the grace of God. We're not going to compromise our convictions about the King James Bible, about the mid-Acts dispensational position, about all those issues, about functioning by grace, living by grace, the operation of grace in the life of the believer. We're not going to compromise the message simply to draw a crowd. Friends, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be consistent? How can that be right? We're all going to give an account one day for the things that we believe and teach and that type of thing. So Paul says here, you know, we think not. We're not going to abandon this message here. And he understands, as he conveys in the context here, that we are involved in a spiritual, satanic battle with the adversary. Paul clearly understands that. That's what he's conveying in verse 2 through 6 here, that, you know, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, little g, there's blind in the mind. Satan has an active policy, not a passive policy, but an active policy of evil designed to hold the minds of people blinded to the glorious gospel of Christ. Again, this is a review from last time. You can go back and, listen to the message from last time. But understand this. Satan has an active policy of evil designed to maintain his hold of darkness upon the minds and hearts of the unsaved. And what it takes the power of the Word of God, likened unto when God commanded, "Let there be light," way back in the creation, is recorded in Genesis. You can see that that's what Paul does here. At verse 6, he makes a comparison back to Genesis 1 here. He says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." That's obviously a throwback to Genesis 1. It's obviously a throwback to the time when darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It takes the power of the Word of God to bring forth, it takes the light of the Word of God to come along and shine in our hearts. See that? Verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the kind of power it takes to get rid of, to blast this veil of blindness that rests on the heart and minds of them that believe not the gospel. It takes the same kind of power that when God says in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," it takes the same kind of power. And what is that power? It is the message that we proclaim. The very Word of God that in Genesis 1 is recorded when it says, "Let there be light." That was the Word of God. It says, "And God said, let there be light." Well, that same power is contained in the glorious gospel of Christ that we proclaim today. When it said back there at verse 4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The power today is in this message that Paul calls here the glorious gospel of Christ. The power today, it's not in legalism. The power today is not in that ministration of condemnation and ministration of death. The power today is not in human wisdom or human viewpoint. The power today is in the glorious gospel of Christ. So friends, that's what we have to be ever so faithful and careful to proclaim if we want the light to shine in the darkness and hearts and minds of the unsaved about us, of the lost about us. Now, if you go back with me just for a moment to verse 4, that statement there, he says about the gospel, he calls it the glorious gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. Sometimes you'll see the new translations, they actually change the sequence of that verse there. They'll say the gospel of the glory of Christ. All right? But if you think about it here, the glorious gospel, gospel means good news, okay, basically means good news and so forth. and you can see it, Gospel of Christ, there it contained in this message is it's glorious good news of Christ. It's news that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed by which He would glorify Christ, and by which all those who believe this message become a part of that plan, and hence are going to be able to share in that glory. Look at what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Watch this. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." Now watch this very carefully. "Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained," notice, "before the world." Okay. Before the world, God had already ordained this wisdom, this plan. Okay. He identifies it here, the mystery, the hidden wisdom. God had, before the world, God already had ordained this plan. But notice how it says it here, "which God ordained before the world unto," well, that's amazing, "unto our glory." See, those who trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, we are not simply saved from hell. We're not simply saved from an eternal lake of fire, pain for our own sins. But we're saved unto something. We're saved unto a plan and a purpose that God ordained before the world, in which you and I will share in the glorification of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." You see, the message that we proclaim, the reason that the Apostle Paul calls it, one of the reasons the Apostle Paul calls it the glorious gospel of Christ back in 2 Corinthians 4 is remember that's in this, that's set in the context of Paul talking about the adversary wanting to blind people's minds. The adversary who wants his own glory. The adversary who wants to prevent this plan called glory from coming to pass. He wants glory for himself. He wants glory to himself. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he's preaching about the glorious gospel of Christ. It's this glorious good news. This good news that's filled with the details of this plan by which God intends to glorify Christ throughout His entire universe for all eternity, ages to come, world without end. And how all those who trust it will share in that glory. Look how Paul says it over here in Colossians. Look over to Colossians, if you would, chapter number 3. Look over to Colossians chapter number 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, and notice what he says at verse 4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him," notice, "in glory." Now, glory in that verse is not simply a reference to a place, in the sense of you're going to appear with Him in heaven. Well, that's true too. But you're going to appear with Him in glory. In the plan and purpose of God to glorify Christ. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye," see the "shall," that's definite, "then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Friends, this is the glorious gospel of Christ. This is good news that is filled with the details of how God is going to glorify Christ and how all those who trust this message are going to share and participate in that glory. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Look how he says it here. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10 says this: Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. That the elect there, that's the body of Christ. He says, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, notice, with something. With what? With eternal glory. The salvation that is offered by the glorious gospel of Christ that we proclaim has contained in it not simply salvation from the penalty of sin. That's salvation from hell. Not simply salvation from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Not simply salvation from the apostasy of sin. That's the purpose of sound doctrine, to save us from the apostasy. Not simply salvation from the presence of sin. That's the rapture, when we're taken off planet Earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But a salvation that is with eternal glory. A salvation, he says here, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See that there? Go with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians in chapter number 1. And he says this. Ephesians 1:17 says this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You ever thought about that title there he gives? He's the Father of glory. He is the one who authored this plan of glory. And Paul says back over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 there, he says, the message we're proclaiming, he titles it here, the glorious gospel of Christ. This good news of Christ that is filled with the details of just how it is that God is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, and of course on the earth as well by way of the prophetic program, but also how it is that all those who will trust this message, all those who will believe it, that they will share in the glory of Christ, the glorification of Christ. You know, even a little bit later on in this same chapter, look how Paul says it, verse 15. Verse 15, he says, For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound, what, to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For a light affliction which is but for a moment worketh for us, and here it is, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We are involved in a ministry that has the power to shine in our hearts and to translate us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and to change us into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. It has the power to sustain us, to enable us, to equip us. And that's what Paul's going to go on to say down verse 7, 8, 9, and so on. It has the power, and he calls it here the exceeding greatness of his power. He says this is the real treasure. You can see at verse 7 he says, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, there's one other thing that I want to repeat from last week. We went through it kind of quickly, and I do want to repeat it. I think it's worth going back and giving some consideration to. If you'll come back with me, hold chapter 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians there, and go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We touched on this ever so briefly last time. I did mention it, but I'd like to just make sure and come back that we're getting the impact of this. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 13, of course, the context of 2 Corinthians 13 is chapter 12, 13, and 14, you know, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the spiritual gifts and so forth. And, of course, at this time, he was instructing the Corinthians that those spiritual gifts were in place temporarily, and they were going to last until the full revelation of the mystery came in. And once that full revelation of the mystery came in, they just needed to let those things go because God was no longer going to be operating that way. And it was going to be the information. It was going to be, look how he says it at verse 9. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Partial knowledge was going to give way to full knowledge. Hence, knowing in part, the ability to only get a portion of what God was doing, was going to be replaced by the ability to see the full picture once that the rest of the knowledge came in. And of course, he's talking about his ministry, the revelation of the mystery committed to his trust, okay? When he says at verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things," he's telling them, you know what, guys, right now, they were in the infant stages of the dispensation of grace, but as Paul's ministry progressed, as he completed his written ministry, that it was going to be time to put away the childish things, okay? And then he says at verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly." That is, at the time Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he didn't have all the knowledge. He said in verse 9, "We know in part." He only had partial knowledge. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when?" Well, look at verse 10. "When that which is perfect is come." So when the rest of the information had come in, hence doing away with partial information, back at verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." See that there? "Now I know in part." How come he only knew in part? Well, because he says it, verse 9, "For we know in part." He only had partial information. "But then shall I know, even as also I am known." Once the full revelation of the mystery comes in, then Paul would know and grasp and see and appreciate. He would say, "Oh, I got the big picture now, even as I am known." Okay? What I want you to see is this. Back to the issue of face-to-face. I realize that in Christianity that, you know, we tend to think that face-to-face, at least in that verse, we tend to think that it is a reference to when we go and be and are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, to be sure, when you're with Christ, yeah, you will be face-to-face. Don't misunderstand me there. But that's really not what the Apostle Paul is driving at in that verse. The face-to-face in that verse is not a reference to either us going to be with Christ in heaven, nor is it a reference to Christ coming to the earth and the kingdom and them being face-to-face with Him in the kingdom and so forth. That's not really what Paul is driving at when he uses that phrase face-to-face. Rather, it is a reference to the time when partial knowledge would give way to full knowledge, the full revelation of the mystery, and hence we have in full open face the details of God's plan and purpose for this dispensation, and so that when you and I look into the glass of the Word of God, this very passage he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." When you and I have the complete revelation of the mystery, when we have the complete Word of God rightly divided, then you and I are able to look into the glass and we're able to see face to face. Now, with that thought, go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all with open face." Now, there's our face. And he does, it's important, he says, with open face. That's in contrast to Moses' face that was veiled. Not when he went in to the Lord, because when he went in to talk to the Lord, he removed the veil. But when he came back out to talk to the people, he veiled his face. But by contrast, we all, verse 18, with open face. The we, that's us. That's the believer. That's the child of God, the saint of the Most High God. But we all with open face, that's our open face, beholding as in a glass. The glass is the Word of God. What do we see when we come to the Word of God with an open face? That is, we don't have a veil on our face. We don't come to the Word of God with pretensions. We don't come to the Word of God with gimmicks. We come to the Word of God and say, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I need to learn. Lord, I need your word to work in me. Lord, I need your word to command and, you know, to the light to shine in the darkness of my heart, the rebellion in my heart. Lord, I need your word. I come to the word with an open face, with the willingness of the word of God to reprove me if I need reproof, to correct me if I need correcting, to give me the instruction in righteousness. To as they say, and you know, they say to touch my heart kind of a thing, okay, but you know what I mean. So we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, what do we behold? We behold the glory of the Lord. We see in the written Word of God the details of God's plan to glorify Christ. How glorious He is. It says, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And what does it do? It says, are changed. It changes us. See that? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And now what does it say there? In the face of Jesus Christ. There's His face. Did you see that? There's His face. You have our face in verse 18. You have it says, but we all with open face. There's our face. And in chapter 4, verse 6, you've got His face, the glory. It says to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's face to face. When you and I will approach the Word of God with a heart that is willing to be taught by the Word of God, a heart that's made a decision to be dependent on the Word of God, a heart with a recognition of how much we need the Word of God, how desperately, even, listen friends, I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care how long I've been saved, I don't care how long we've been saved, friends, we need the Lord, you know, as desperately as we ever have needed Him. And I don't mean in the sense that we don't have Him. That's not what I mean. It's the awareness. In fact, that Paul is going to go on to say, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, this whole issue, we have this treasure, verse 7, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There's the point. There's the statement. We got to have that awareness that of our great need of Christ, and that's as a justified person, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Don't you see in that verse how the whole idea is that we need to become completely abandon dependency on ourselves and place our trust and our confidence and our dependency upon God and His Word. He goes on to say, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Boy, if there's ever a couple of verses that describe and portray and picture in reality a conscious recognition by the Apostle Paul of our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's verses like that right there. Think about that, friends. He says we're troubled on every side. You and I heard someone say something one time, and she said, you know, I've been troubled on two or three sides, and I was ready to freak out. But here the Apostle Paul says, we're troubled on every side. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Friends, that is a manifestation of power, that the excellency of the power must be of God and not of us. If you and I were truly troubled on every side and we were not depending on God's Word, we would be distressed. He says, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I know I'm going through this kind of fast, it's just that we're almost out of time here. We'll deal with this in great detail next time, over the next couple of weeks and everything. But you can see how the Apostle Paul truly is conveying to the Corinthians that the excellency of the power here must be of God. If we are looking to live this Christian life in the energy of our own flesh, friends, perish the thought. Abandon that effort. Quit right now. If we are thinking that we can live this Christian life apart from God's Word, apart from an utter dependency upon what He says in His Word, friends, we're just deceived. Living the Christian life is not us doing it in the energy of our flesh. It's not us doing it by our own strength. Look how the Apostle Paul says it over here in Galatians chapter number 2. Look over to Galatians and chapter number 2 and, of course, verse 20. Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. There is the phrase. I think what we need to do, I think we need to train ourselves so that one of the last thoughts that we have in our mind at night before we go to sleep, and so that one of the very first thoughts that runs across our mind when we wake up in the morning is that phrase right there, yet not I, but Christ. Oh boy, that would be a tremendous thing to train ourselves in. Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a marvelous passage there. And to kind of summarize and conclude what we've tried to convey today, the Apostle Paul is wanting the Corinthians to understand, and wanting you and me to understand, that the excellency of the power, it must be of God. It's not of us. And that this message that we proclaim, it is truly a treasure. It truly affects what God intends it to affect. It accomplishes in the heart and mind of those that will believe it. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. We don't need to abandon it. We don't need to give up on it. Rather, we need to believe it. We need to rest in it. We need to continue to meditate upon it, dwell on it, study it, learn it, think about it, read it again and again and again, and come to it with an open face. And in doing so, beholding the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then from glory to glory, let His glory affect us and affect a godly change by the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to pick up at verse 7 next time. I would encourage you between now and next time, of course, to read verse 7 down to verse 18. Memorize this section. It's just a marvelous section. I promise it's a passage in a section of Scripture that you will depend on if you choose to. It's one of those that just will grip your heart and mind for the rest of your life. Let's take a moment here and see if anyone has any questions or if anyone has any comments about our study today. Just raise your hand if you do. We'll give you the microphone here. How are you, Trophimus? It's nice to have you with us again here today. Let me release the microphone and you go ahead with your question or your comment.
Thank you, John. I appreciated your message this morning. You know, I was listening to you. I couldn't help but think of how this glorious gospel of Christ delivers us from, just on the negative side of it, delivers us from all the, you know, the religious ceremonialism with the emergent church and all the, you know, the fanaticism with the charismatic movement. I mean, when you talk about peace of mind, you know, which passeth all understanding. You can't hear me. Okay. Okay, I guess John didn't hear me then, but okay. What I was saying, though, is I hope John can hear me now, but it's in this glorious gospel of Christ that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine out here by the sleight of men, you know. And it's in this peace of mind of knowing that when we pray for another saint, we're not praying that God's going to deliver them or, you know, from their physical ailments or circumstances, but that God may strengthen their inner man, you know, with all long suffering and patience and joyfulness. So it's in this glorious gospel we learn to pray, how to access God. I mean, it's just so wonderful, this gospel that John's been so graciously sharing and teaching us tonight. Guess I'm going on, so I'll stop and wait for John to come back. Thank you.
Can you hear? Okay, great. Trophimus, I could not hear your question. I don't know why. Just let me give you the microphone back, and then go ahead with your comment or question. I'm sorry about that.
Well, John, I wasn't so much asking a question, but thanking you for your message this morning, and was just sharing with the others in the room about this glorious gospel of Christ that delivers us from all the religious fanaticism on one hand and all the formalism and some emerging churches on the other hand, you know, from doctrines that toss us. You're still not hearing me. Okay. Well, I don't know. It's a problem with your computer because everyone else in the room was saying they were hearing me, John.
Let me check that and see. Volume, you know, everything. I've got all the sound and volume controls are up and they're on. I honestly don't know why I'm not hearing that. Let's try this again. Our plan on our next live session tonight at about 7:30, our regular time, so we hope that you'll be able to join us then. and just kind of put it on your calendar, Pacific Standard Time. And then, of course, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks so much for being with us, and we hope that you'll be able to join us tonight. Have a great day. See you now. Bye.